Well, there's one book in particular that speaks to the coming of Christ and the events surrounding it. That book, of course, is the book of Revelation. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. Now, my initial thought was to take the next couple of months to look at just the first three chapters that focus on the seven churches, and that is what I'm going to do for the next couple of months. However, I am now prayerfully considering working through the entire book of Revelation. I got some votes this last for the first service of, go ahead, do it. Well, I hope you're going to hang in with me if I choose to do that, because it will take us into March of next year. I'm praying about it. Let's see. See, no other book of the Bible has stirred more fascination or led to more disagreements than the book of Revelation. It uses colorful language. It grabs a hold of our imagination. It provides glimpses of the future. It employs strange imagery, and it's filled with mysterious symbolism. And some people find the book of Revelation rather intimidating, so they avoid it altogether. I mean, it can be difficult to understand. And there are others who are drawn to the book of Revelation with an insatiable curiosity. And it has driven many to set dates and produce these exhaustive charts and give in at times to far-fetched, unrestrained imagination. Interpretation of the details in the Revelation range from the inspiring to the ridiculous. I agree with Earl Palmer, who said, if we were to err, it would be better to err on the side of interpretive restraint than on the side of interpretive excess. And a good approach to this book is to emphasize the things that are clear while resisting building on speculation and conjecture. The book of Revelation was not written to confuse or frighten or even entertain us. This isn't about gratifying our curiosity or gathering of facts. But yet, sadly, many, and some have, read through Revelation and they missed the point. What's the point? Well, look with me at Revelation chapter 1. I think we'll see it here right out of the gates. We're going to look at the first eight verses, and I want to read all eight verses as we begin. Revelation chapter 1. Follow along, I'm picking up at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, for the summer months, we're going to be looking at just chapters 1 through 3. And our focus is on seven lessons for seven churches. Now, there might have been more than seven churches at that time, but for one reason or another, God handpicked these seven churches to speak into. And these words written to these seven churches are words for EBC, for our church, in 2018. There is nothing that has happened between then and now that makes these words any less relevant or less applicable to the church today. Well, before we look at the seven churches one at a time, we're going to hang out in chapter 1 for 2 weeks. Now, keep in mind, though, as we spend time in chapter 1, that the words here are written with the seven churches in view. Well, what all these churches have in common is that they're all facing persecution. And amidst the persecution, they could easily lose perspective. and trying times, one begins to wonder, you know, where's it all going? Or what is God up to? Or what will tomorrow bring? And when so much seems out of control, you know, how should we act? How should we react? Well, these eight verses address that. As we read about the problems in the world, as we encounter personal letdowns in our lives, as we face personal challenges of our own to our faith, what can keep us from panic and from fear and from discouragement and from despair? Well, these eight verses should bring reassurance, and it should bring comfort and encouragement to our hearts this morning. Now, I've outlined it this way for us this morning. It's since Revelation kind of gives this drama feel to it. I've outlined it this way. First of all, crucial words that set the stage, point number one. Point number two is going to be central figure on stage. And then point number three, curtain pulled back. The curtain pulled back. Well, first of all, let's look at the crucial words that set the stage for us. It's three words here that I really want us to look at. First word of great importance is the word revelation. You kind of expect that. It's the very first word in the book. Now, the word revelation is where we get our word apocalypse. And often when we think of apocalypse in today's world, it suggests chaos and catastrophe and some cosmic disaster. And certainly the book of Revelation includes some of those events and elements, but the original meaning was much broader than that. See, the book Revelation, the word revelation literally means, it's taken from two words, taking away a covering. Taking away a covering. The covering is taken away so that we can see behind the covering. So uncovering or unveiling would be accurate synonyms for the word revelation. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this revelation, this unveiling. And really, at the risk of maybe sounding a little too picky here, the name of the book is singular, not plural. As a preacher, when I hear someone say it's Revelations, okay, I just kind of have to go, no, you don't need to go there. It's not that important. But it kind of is. It's revelation. It is a book of revelation. A revelation, it says, of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some translate that phrase there, revelation about Jesus Christ. But I think it's better to understand it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is doing the unveiling. What is Jesus unveiling? Well, verse 1 answers that. The unveiling, the uncovering from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, get this, what must soon take place. And so the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ unveiling to us what must soon take place. God says these things must take place, and he can say that because he is in control. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that later. But Jesus here warns us in this book of Revelation of what will take place. Revelation, on one hand, is God's warning. And you know, I think all too often we kind of tune out warnings, right? We hear them so much. We see them in some ridiculous places. And I just came across a few this past week on warnings on consumer products that just seem to fall in the realm of ridiculous. For example, on a Duraflame fireplace log, it says, caution, risk of fire. It does. On a Batman costume, it says, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. It's kind of disappointing, but I think that's obvious. On a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as an ice cream topping. They have to put that there. On a cardboard sunshield for a car, it says, do not drive with sunshield in place. Remove that if you have that out there in your car. On a portable stroller, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. No kidding. On a label found on an iron-on t-shirt transfer, it warns, do not iron while wearing the shirt. I was going to do that till I saw that. A warning sticker on a small tractor says, danger, avoid death. Sure, why not? Warnings, they're everywhere. That's my point. They're everywhere. And we start to just kind of say, they're absurd. They don't pay. They're not for me. They don't apply to me. And we just kind of start ignoring the warnings. Listen, don't ignore the warning. The end of time will come. That one we got to take serious. God has spared no expense to make sure everybody knows what will happen. And this revelation from Jesus Christ is his megaphone to warn all people about the end of this age. And so this revelation, this book of Revelation, unveiling of what is going to happen soon. That's our second word of significance here, is the word soon. Again, verse 1, the revelation, the uncovering from Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants, which is the word bond servants, those who willingly serve as slaves to Christ. Now get this, though, what must soon take place? What must soon take place? And you go, soon? How so? The first century Christians never saw the fulfillment of these events. Soon? I mean, here we are in 2018, and we have yet to see these things taking place. Soon? 2,000 years later? Soon? Now, some people really get tripped up over that word, soon. And so they've interpreted it as the word suddenly. Suddenly. In other words, once the events happen, they will move suddenly, they will move quickly. And in all fairness, the word soon can mean suddenly. However, there are other places in the book of Revelation where it wouldn't make sense to interpret soon as suddenly. For example, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says of Jesus' coming, even so, come quickly, quickly, same word as the word soon. Now, this certainly cannot mean even so come suddenly, that when he comes, he's going to make it happen suddenly. No, no, no. The cry of the heart that we heard from even Hannah this morning was that we want Jesus to come back soon. So what is meant here by soon? Well, I believe the purpose of God using this kind of language is it's all about urgency. God wants Christians of all ages to have a sense of urgency, that the end could come at any time. Theologians use the word imminent. Imminent. Soon, in terms of urgency, expectancy. That these events could happen at any time. Listen, there ought to be a sense of urgency to our lives. It's upon us to be ready for his coming. Are you ready? Am I ready? There was a preacher one Sunday who spoke on Christ's return, and after church on the drive home, the little girl began to quiz her mother and said, "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" Mom said, "Yes." "Today?" The little girl asked. "Well, you know, possibly," the mom answered. "In a few minutes?" She pressed further. "Yes, yes," mom said, "he could come in a few minutes." And the girl thought for a moment and broke the silence by asking, "Mommy, if he could come in a few minutes, would you mind combing my hair?" She wanted to be ready. Ready. Are you ready for his coming? Not external stuff. That's not what we're talking about. But are you prepared for what is to come? Because like the game hide and seek, he's coming, ready or not. Church, are you living with a sense of urgency? Whether it's sharing the gospel with your loved ones or laying up true treasures in heaven or maybe reorganizing your priorities that better reflect kingdom living, are you living with a sense of urgency? Or maybe you ought to be living with a sense of urgency by getting your act together with matters of holiness and sacredness of marriage. Are you living with urgency? As Joshua Harris aptly put it, he said, "It's so easy with our mortgages, our minivans, our jobs, and our busy activities to forget that there's more than just the earthly side of the story. We forget that there's so much more." There is another whole side of the story. Revelation is written so we live as if today might be our last day, soon. Soon. Well, there's one last crucial word from the section. It's the word blessed. Look with me at verse 3. blessed or happy, God's happiness, is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's that sense of urgency again. But I want us to notice God attaches a special blessing to this book. It is a blessing to the one who reads it, singular, as I'm doing right now. And God says, I am blessed for doing this. I'm okay with that. And there's a blessing for those who hear it. That's you. And not just hearing it, but heeding it, taking it to heart. That's all of us. Now, you should expect a blessing when you hear what's written in this book. And that's one reason why I'm considering working through the entire book. I want you to be blessed. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the first century Christians. Someone would stand up and read these words in this book as the believers in the seven churches would listen on. And you're one of those in the seven churches. And imagine you were one of those believers. You're hearing the entire book of Revelation read. And this was a time when it wasn't easy to be identified with the church. There was danger on every side. There was Jewish persecution and there was Roman persecution. And as you're sitting here listening to this word being read, you know, you can think of people who you worshiped with last week who are now in a prison cell about to die for their faith. Some have already been beheaded. Some were hung on crosses. John's writing this letter from an island, not because he's enjoying some restful vacation, but because he was exiled for his faith by Emperor Domitian. So there you are, and every day you face pressure to bow down and worship the Roman emperor. And if you refused to bow down to him, you could lose your job, you could lose your family, you could lose your life. And by all indications, things are not getting any better, they're only getting worse. Now we must ask now, how would it have blessed the first century Christians hearing these words? How would hearing this book read like this bless the church that was under attack? Now, this is where I think we have lost our way a bit in the reading and studying of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation wasn't written to drive us to charts and maps and all kinds of debates. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm just saying that's not the primary purpose. It wasn't written to overwhelm us. Revelation was written not to create confusion and division among believers like it has. It was written, get it, verse 3, to bless us. To bless us. How does it bless us? How would it have blessed the first century Christians? Well, it would have given them courage. It would have given them unshakable hope. It would have reminded them of the one who holds their tomorrows. And it should do the same for us today. When the world seems to be falling apart around you, and it does sometimes, doesn't it? Things are not what they seem. When you're hurting, God sees your tears. When things aren't going well, these words remind us that God is still in control. Why does this book bring us such a great blessing? Well, it's as the story goes, and I'm pretty sure I've shared this with you before, but it really fits here. It's of another seminary student who, while he was playing basketball in a public school gym, he noticed this elderly janitor off to the side who was reading his Bible. The seminary student, wanted to maybe go over to this old man and help him understand God's word. He went over to him and he asked him what he was reading. And the janitor answered, I'm reading the book of Revelation. The seminary student went, whoa, this is going to be fun. And so surprised, ready to explain it to him, the seminary student asked him, do you understand what you're reading? Because I'm a seminary student, I can help you understand what you're reading. Oh, yes, I understand this. I understand what I'm reading. Well, what does it mean then? The student asked, and quietly the old man replied, it means that Jesus is going to win. He nailed it. He nailed it. Bottom line, in the end, God wins. Wrongs will be made right. Injustices will be corrected. Things we don't understand, things that don't make sense, things that just seem absolutely senseless and cruel and unfair will be resolved by the one who judges justly. The question is, as mentioned in 1 Peter, Can we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly? Can we today? See, we're blessed when we lock eyes with the one who has triumphed over the grave, because he will triumph over every enemy and take us with him. Be encouraged, church. He has won and will win the rest of the battles that we confront. Be blessed, church. There is nothing outside of God's control. Nothing. Be blessed. Well, those are some critical words that set the stage for us. I want to look at the central figure on stage. Follow along. I'm going to pick it up again at verse 4. Notice here in verse 4, this is a letter, a salutation. And verse 4 reminds us this is written to real people in real places facing real persecution. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. And those must have been encouraging words to the persecuted church. Grace and peace to you. John goes on, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. Because you see here the triune God that's mentioned in this one sentence. God the Father, he is referred to as what? The one who is and who was and who is to come. Not only is he the God who was, past tense, and the God of the future who is to come. Don't miss this. He is the God who is. Who is in the present. And John places the present God who is first in the sentence. I mean, it's encouraging to know that he's the God of the past, yes. And it's reassuring to know that he's the God of the future. But God is with you now. Suffering believer, God is with you now. Whatever you're going through in your life, God is with you now. God is. Present tense. And then after God the Father, he mentions the seven spirits before his throne, which I believe is referring to the Holy Spirit. The number seven, as you know, throughout the book of Revelation is a symbol of perfection. John could very well be reaching back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the seven qualities of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Isaiah 11. You can check it out for yourself, homework assignment, Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3, to see the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit there, knowledge and understanding, counsel, so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit's mentioned. God the Father is referred to here. But certainly not least, Jesus Christ is mentioned. It says about Christ, he's the firstborn from the dead, which, by the way, means that of all those who be raised from the dead, Jesus is the premier one. Which is why it said he's the ruler of all. Jesus is cited last as a fuller description given. Look at verse 5, middle of verse 5. To him who loves us, present tense, loves us. Ongoing, it's now. He loves you continuously. He's not going to change his mind on his love for you, no matter what you're doing, where you are. He loves you. Present tense. Present tense. Verse continues, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, which is past tense. He's paid for, he's taken care of once and for all our freedom from the prison of sin and death. He has done that. We need to accept it and take it. It's done with. He doesn't want us to go back into bondage. He's freed us from that. So receive it. And then verse 6, and he's made us, meaning recreated us, to be a kingdom and priests, which means we can talk directly to God anytime, anywhere. Kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want us to note this revelation from Jesus Christ, it's all about Jesus Christ. He's the main figure. He's at the center stage in this book. Now, I don't need to direct you ultimately to see my timeline of future events. I want to show you Christ. You don't need to see how I can prove to you my position on pre-tribulation. You need to see Christ. We need to see his nail-scarred hands. Dennis Johnson aptly put it this way. He said, we need to see Jesus, to meet his blazing eyes of heart-searching holiness, to wake up at the trumpet blast of his voice, to respond to his jealous demand for exclusive and passionate loyalty. He continues, every congregation, whatever its struggle at its post on the battlefront, needs to fix its eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Do you see it? What do you and I need more than anything else? We need to see Jesus. You see Jesus in a fresh way this morning? Now, I mean, not making something up, but for yourself to see who Jesus is. What are you facing? Where have you failed yourself this week? What is your greatest fear? Well, what do you need? You need to see Jesus. You need to see his nail-scarred hands, and that those hands are the hands that hold on to you. Jesus is holding on to you. Jesus is holding EBC in his hands. Let's not forget that for a moment. I'm not, no elders are, no one else is, Jesus is. That's it. It's that simple, yet that profound. Well, I need to go back to the last thing here, the last point. The curtain is pulled back. The curtain is pulled back. Do you remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz? Now, if you haven't seen it, this is now a spoiler alert. Can't do anything about it. But in this scene, Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion, they meet up with the Great Wizard of Oz. Remember? They enter the room with fear and trepidation. The great wizard, he roars in a thundering voice. I mean, he is bigger than life. There's smoke and flames and all kinds of stuff coming all over, because he portrays himself as the great and powerful Oz. And then the four-legged Toto goes up and he pulls the curtain back to reveal the truth about the wizard. And what do they see? He's a mere mortal. He's full of himself, and he's pretending to be something he is not. He's just an ordinary guy operating a bunch of controls behind a green curtain. See, when the curtain's pulled back, the truth is revealed. Now, Revelation is a magnificent drama in which God pulls back the curtain on the stage for us to see scenes that are going on of the spiritual battle. And throughout the book of Revelation, the curtain is pulled back, and you see glimpses of heaven sometimes, and other times you see glimpses of the earth. But when the curtain is pulled back, there is nothing fake about it. It is the real deal. It is Jesus Christ. And in here, God does this for John, the seven churches, and us. The curtain is pulled back. We get a glimpse of what is to come. Look at verse 7. It says, look. Or behold, which is used 25 times in the book of Revelation. What does look or behold mean? Well, it means pay attention. Listen carefully. He goes on, look, pay attention. Listen carefully. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus coming with the clouds is language of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And also Jesus himself and Matthew 24. The point is, curtain is pulled back. What do we see? Jesus will return. That's the real thing. And when he does, it says every eye will see him. And then I believe he speaks of two responses from his coming here. You have the first group of those who pierced him. It says they will mourn. This seems to be a reference not just to those who literally and physically nailed Jesus to the cross. I think it's speaking of Israel. It's a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10. And Israel's sorrow over the Messiah that they once rejected. It's a genuine sorrow of repentance. There are those people who are going to mourn with a genuineness of sorrow, of rejoicing because they know Jesus. That's one group. And there's the other group that are going to also mourn, but they're going to mourn of fear. They're going to mourn of judgment. Their mourning's totally different because they've rejected Jesus. There's only two responses here. There's not a third. I mean, you're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality here. And you say, well, I'm just kind of waiting for a little bit. I haven't made a decision yet. You've made a decision. You've rejected. So behold, look, pay careful attention, believe now or be taken in judgment then. I mean, there's no other way to say this. The warning has been given. And then after jolting us to attention, John adds a direct quote from God Almighty himself. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've seen that before, which is a translation, by the way, of the word I am, or the phrase I am. Just can't get into that right now. Now, I notice in verse 8, for some of you in your translations, it's written in red So you automatically have decided, ah, this is Jesus speaking here. Gonna be hard for me to convince you otherwise. After all, it's in red. Remember, the red letters didn't show up in the original, okay? They're added later when translators determine that they were spoken by Jesus, and usually they get it right. I'm just not sure about this time. Doesn't matter a whole lot. Because either way, these are timely words for the seven churches and for us, because it emphasizes that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and by now, most of you know those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so he's saying there, he controls the beginning, and he controls the end, and listen to this, and everything in between. Everything in between. He is the Almighty One, it says literally, means the one who holds all, who controls all by his authority. God is ruler of all. Lord is sovereign. In the end, he wins. Now listen, this is not dualism. This is not this Star Wars thing here, good versus evil. It isn't about hoping that good wins out. No, no, God is almighty. We know how it's going to turn out because God is still in control. Satan is not in charge. He's not. I mean, nations are going to come and leaders are going to come and go and our politicians and our presidents and all kinds of things are going to come and go, but God remains on the throne and he is in complete control. We got to stop putting our trust in people. We put it in God because he's in control. He is. All the rest is going to just crumble. And there's nothing outside of God's control. You go, really? What I'm going through right now? No, not. He's got it. The curtain is pulled back to give us a glimpse to see the sovereign Lord. And these are words, I believe, to every single person in this room, to every Christian in this room. We need to remember, we don't have to be overwhelmed by all that's going around in us and in this world because we are overcomers. Easier said than done, I realize. But Christ is triumphant in the end, Jesus wins. God holds our tomorrows, yes, but that means, believer, he has you in his hands in the present because Christ is in control. He has all things under complete control for all time, all situations. Charlie Crow tells of a time when a friend invited him to fly across Central Florida in his private plane. And he writes this. He says, during my friend's 50 years of experience as a pilot, he flew all over the world. He's faced every possible condition. Well, on our return trip, the airplane that I was in with him began to shake and the engine started coughing and losing power. And as I looked down from an altitude of a few thousand feet, he says, terror gripped me. I felt an incredible urge to do something, but there was nothing I could do. I had no experience in flying, landing, or fixing a plane. Then I looked over at my friend at the controls, and he was utterly calm as he adjusted knobs and switches and continued to pilot the plane to a safe landing. And then Charlie Crow says this. He says, there are times in life when I desperately want to grab control. I know it's not you, but he says it about himself. My experience in the plane reminds me that if I take control, I'm going to ruin or destroy my life. At those moments, I must resist the urge and trust the one who has seen it all before and who knows what he is doing. Listen, the Almighty God never panics. He has it all under control. Let God have the controls. I speak to myself. Let God have the controls.